But we'll do our best here. It's always, each year that we come back, it's a pleasure to be able to preach when I convince David to let me do so. And he's actually, he and Lars are out of town this week at a family reunion. I guess their final family reunion out in Minnesota because their parents are selling the farm. So I know they're pretty emotional about that. A couple of announcements. The New People's class is today at 11:30 in the East Auditorium, and lunch is included. So if you are new here, recently come to the chapel and have not been in the New People's class, we invite you to go there and you'll get a free lunch and you'll hear information about the chapel, what we're about, and get kind of a inauguration, I guess. And then also, as Dan made it clear, the Italy team leaves today. Please keep these in your Bibles, these pictures. Pardon me? I'm sorry, I said today, Thursday. They leave Thursday. And please keep these in your Bibles. If you're reading, doing your devotions, just use it as a bookmark these next couple of weeks and be praying for the Italy team that God will bear fruit through that team. Take out your bulletins, please. And on the back, there is a outline of our message for today. We are in Daniel chapter 5. Please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. I'm actually going to read. Let's stand, as is become a custom here, and I think a very good custom. In honor of the Word of God, let's stand and read the Word of God. I'm going to actually read from chapter 4, verse 37, to chapter 5, verse 12. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven for all of his works, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. If you have the King James, I like what it says. It says that his knees smote one against the other. Gives us an apt picture of this man. Verse 7, the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time to gather together here this morning. And Father, this isn't just a time to spend a couple of hours on the weekly agenda. But Father, this is a time for us to come together and to fellowship with you, to fellowship with one another, to fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this is a time to hear a word from you, not to hear a word from Tim Stark, not to hear a word from anyone else who might share, but to hear a word from you, Father. Our opinions matter very little in this world, but your opinion, Father. What you have declared in your word is so true and so critical for us, for our lives, for our eternal life, Father. And Father, this morning as we have sung, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, I pray that we would see, even in this passage, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and our need for Him, our absolute dependence upon Him. You, Father, are the one who, as we see here in Daniel, you are the one who raises up kings and kingdoms, and you are the one who takes them down again. There isn't anything, Father, in this world that happens that is beyond your control. And we thank you for raising us up, Father, for giving us the ability to see your truth, to understand your truth, to respond to your truth. And Father, I pray that this morning, if there's anyone here who has not responded in a positive way to your truth, that they would do that this morning, that your Holy Spirit would convict, that your word would cut deep, and that they would see that they need Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this time now, and we ask your blessing upon it. In the name of our Savior, Christ Jesus, amen. I thought it was appropriate to begin this chapter with verse 37 of the previous chapter, which Lars spoke on last week, and that was the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar. And the reason I wanted to touch on that is because, as we saw in verse 37 of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar writes, or he proclaims, Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all of his works are right, and his ways are just. And then this last phrase is really key. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This truth was illustrated very clearly in the life of Nebuchadnezzar and his experience that we saw in chapter 4, as we saw God graciously humble and graciously and mercifully humble him. And then we saw God restore him again to his kingdom, which is amazing. And here in chapter 5, Daniel immediately jumps forward in time to another king, another story. And the fact that the story jumps chronologically, and it jumps between the end of chapter 5 or chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 is a period of 23 years. There is nothing given to us as far as information in the interim. We do know that between chapter 4 and chapter 5, the visions of chapter 7 and chapter 8 took place. Daniel's visions of chapter 7 and chapter 8. But we don't really know anything else about what happened in that time. But there's a period of 23 years, and he jumps. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. First, chapter 5, King Belshazzar made a great feast. Very interesting. And I think the reason he gives us that, he proceeds that way is because there's a connection between chapter 4, verse 37, and chapter 5. So here we see a new king, Belshazzar, who was also humbled by God, but in a tragically different way, with much less favorable consequences. Belshazzar is not only corrupt and spoiled, he's a rebellious hater of God. And this, again, has its fundamental characteristic, pride. And if you look with me at verse 22, this verse is really key to the whole chapter and to the judgment upon Belshazzar. In verse 22, he says, And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. Though you knew all of this, you have not humbled your heart. Obviously, he did not learn from his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. And we don't know positively, but we think that Nebuchadnezzar was probably his grandfather. And then his father, Nabonidus, was co-regent with Belshazzar in the kingdom, which is why he says in verse 7 that whoever interprets the writing would be made third ruler in the kingdom. Nabonidus was Belshazzar's father, and they were co-regents. Nabonidus had left the city, had left Babylon, had gone to Arabia, and then a little later had gone out apparently with the army to fight against Cyrus, the Medes and the Persians, and had been conquered and taken captive. And that's pretty much the context of where we are here. And at this time, Daniel is probably 80 years old. Nebuchadnezzar put siege on Jerusalem and took captive Daniel and his friends and the other people and took the vessels from Jerusalem in 605 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 B.C. And now we're at 539 B.C., which was the fall of Babylon. So some 60 years or 66 years, I should say, have transpired since the captivity when Daniel was taken captive. So we have to keep in mind that Daniel isn't a young man anymore. Daniel's 80 years old in this story. And Daniel makes clear to Belshazzar that he should have acted differently. He should have conducted his life differently because he knew all of this. And we know that pride is a hideous sin. It's something that's most odious to God. In other words, God hates pride. And pride is really the root of all sin. Pride is a usurping of God's authority. It's saying it's a rejection of God. It's a rejection of his dominance, of his sovereignty over our lives and over this world. And it's saying, I have my own gods, or I am my own God. And pride is something that is odious to God. And one doesn't have to study or study very long or dig very deep into the book of Daniel to recognize that a key theme, and we've already seen it, a key theme in Daniel is that it's a book about primarily about the sovereignty of God. It tells us that God is the one who is able to raise up kings and kingdoms. Look with me just briefly at chapter 2 and verse 21, which really establishes this theme. Daniel, in his prayer after having Nebuchadnezzar's dream revealed to him, he's speaking of God. Well, I'll read from verse 20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things, and he goes on. So it's obvious that God is the one who is in control. Verses 44 and 45 of chapter 2. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Talking about his future kingdom, of course, through Christ. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. And here in chapter 5, turning back to chapter 5, and there are other verses that I don't have time to read, but verse 21, the end of the verse, in recounting what happened with Nebuchadnezzar and his humbling, he says, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. So this is a recurrent theme all through the book of Daniel, that God is the one who raises up kings and kingdoms. And he is the one who takes down kings and kingdoms. And he can do it like that. It's not hard work for him. It's not a challenge for him. But this is one of the key themes of the book of Daniel. And all of the other themes that we see in Daniel, all of the other stories, all relate to and support this theme of the sovereignty of God, whether it be the vision of the statue, whether it be the interpretation of the dream that speaks about the downfall of Nebuchadnezzar, whether it be the visions of future things, whether it be the rescue of Daniel's three friends from the fiery furnace, whether it be the preservation of Daniel in the den of lions, all of these things relate back to the fact that God is sovereign. He is in control. I don't know if there's another book in the Bible that is more clear about God's sovereignty and his control over the world. Okay, let's go back to the text, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And if you look in your outlines, you see the party. And this is quite a party that Belshazzar throws. Belshazzar, by the way, his name means, O Bel, protect the king. And it's kind of ironic in this story that's the meaning of his name, O Bel, protect the king. So here he throws a huge party with himself as the star. He's the center of attraction. It says that he throws it in front of or surrounded by his cronies and vassals. And they're all there present to adore him, to mimic him, to party with him. And there were apparently plenty of women there as well. It talks about his wives and his concubines. And I imagine the lords and others there also had their wives and other women there. I mean, this is just nothing but a bunch of revelry. It's an orgy. And it's basically politically motivated. It's a narcissistic, politically motivated orgy. And apart from the orgy part of it, this is the only political statement I'm going to make this morning. It kind of reminds me of the White House Correspondents' Dinner that took place back in April. Just narcissism, just self-praise, self-elevation. And you can imagine Belshazzar up there in front of all of his cronies, all of his vassals, trying to please them by giving them food and drink and this party, the dancing, the music, I'm sure it was a wild, wild thing. And you can imagine the braggadocio, the drinking with the wine going down over their beards and just carousing, just a complete debauchery in the way that they conducted themselves. And we see in verse 2 that the drunkenness leads to how drunkenness and blasphemy go hand in hand. In fact, we see that the drunkenness leads to greater blasphemy. It says, when he tasted the wine, he commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So when he tasted the wine, he concocted a plan and he made a command. This drunkenness emboldened him. That's the whole idea, is that he tasted the wine, he became more bold, and he concocted a plan. And it was a plan to entertain his guests and also to mock the God of the Jews and to magnify their own idolatry, their own idolatrous gods. And his idea was to drink wine in this orgy from the sacred and ceremonially holy vessels that were brought from the temple in Jerusalem. They had been captured by Nebuchadnezzar many, many years prior to that and placed in the treasury of the pagan temple. Little did Belshazzar know that Cyrus, who was going to come and replace him, was actually going to be used by God to return those vessels to Jerusalem through Ezra. And you see that in the end of 2 Chronicles as prophesied by Jeremiah in the first chapter of Ezra. Okay, then knowing that these vessels were holy, you know, because Daniel says in verse 22, you knew all of this. Why did he send for those vessels? Because he knew where they came from. He knew their origin. And in this debauchery, he wanted to do something more to elevate himself, to elevate their idolatry, and to mock the God of the Jews. So you can just imagine all the lewd jokes, the arrogant bragging, and engaging in ever greater perversity as the drunkenness increased. And then verse 4, we see something that's even more astounding, because it says, and they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So this drunkenness, this debauchery, led him to bring these vessels from Jerusalem, these holy vessels, begin drinking wine from them in their party, in their revelry. And then what did they do? They begin toasting to the idols. They're using these holy vessels that came from the temple of the true God to toast their idols. And this really is a demonic turn that it takes. And this is Satan's desire. Satan's desire always is to convolute the things of God. His desire is always to get people to mock God, to get people to turn against God, to get people to reject God, to dishonor God. And this is his motivation. In Revelation 13, verse 6, it says, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. In John 8, chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus gives us a very, very clear picture of who the devil is. He says to those hypocrites, to those Pharisees, he says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So this is what's taking place in reality here with Belshazzar. He is mocking the true God. He is using these holy vessels from the temple of God to elevate the idols that they have raised up. We see this, you know, really to make application to our own culture today. You don't have to look very far to see this same perspective, to see these same things taking place. Our society today has become so morally corrupt that moral issues such as abortion, homosexuality, the GLTB agenda, they've all become politicized. And it's interesting that those who stand against such practices are actually the ones who are accused of being immoral. That's hateful speech. That's not to be tolerated. That's the only thing that won't be tolerated. And those things are praised as virtues. This corruption, this perversity is praised as being a virtue. This is the direction that our culture has taken. It's absolutely incredible. Our pop culture, whether it be entertainment, whether it be internet, whether it be advertising or consumerism, it's become X-rated. I remember 20, 30 years ago thinking, In fact, I remember Dan Van Ryan standing up one time many years ago and talking about how our kids are growing up in an X-rated culture. Well, how much even more so now? In fact, the X-rated isn't even an alarm, doesn't raise an alarm anymore, because we see it all over the place. You know, why even have something like an X rating? I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek, but it doesn't even raise an alarm any longer. We've entered into a reverse censorship where any speech that speaks out against these immoral practices must be muted and branded inappropriate. Those things will not be tolerated. And this is Satan's plan, the moral decay of society. The convolution of all that God has established is good. And that's exactly what we see take place here some 2,500 years ago in this party of Belshazzar. So in these four verses, we've seen an explicit picture of the pride that Nebuchadnezzar mentions in chapter 4, verse 37. This is the kind of pride he's talking about. And lest we think of ourselves as better than Belshazzar, we need to remember that power and wealth corrupt. And Belshazzar had more power and more wealth than any of us could possibly even imagine. And it corrupted him. But do we think that apart from the grace of God, we're any better than he is, than he was? We're not. This same power and wealth would have corrupted us as well. Letter B on your outline, we see a divine intrusion in verse 5. Verse 5 says, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Well, God has had enough, and he responds, and he enters into this party, much to the surprise of the partygoers. Suddenly there appear the fingers of a hand. There's something chilling about the idea of a part of a hand busily writing on the wall. Whose was the body, and where was it? Did only Belshazzar see it, or did everyone? They all obviously saw the writing. I think the text indicates that only Belshazzar saw the actual fingers of the hand. We're not sure on that. I'm speculating. But obviously all of them saw the writing. Whose body was it, and where was it? Well, whether it was an angel or whether it was God himself doing the writing, we do know that it was God responding to this occasion of Belshazzar's sacrilege. And what instigated this response? And I came up with four possibilities, and I'm sure that there are more, but at least four possibilities. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar's words of 437. God gives us an immediate example of a son or a grandson who did not heed the words of his antecedent, of his predecessor. Belshazzar completely rejected the things that Nebuchadnezzar wrote in chapter 4. Another reason would be, and this is a big reason, is that the holy vessels were desecrated. These are the very vessels that were used to capture the blood from the necks of the lambs and the animals that were sacrificed on the altar for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. These were those vessels that contained that blood. And this was all a precursor to the holy, spotless, precious blood of the Messiah, who was yet to come. This was not acceptable to God. In our celebration of the Lord's table each week, it's a looking back at the same event that those vessels used in the temple were looking forward to that event, and that is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came as the perfect sacrifice. He shed that perfect, spotless blood, the ultimate, final sacrifice, never to be repeated. And these vessels were used to contain that blood that was symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ that was to come and give permanent forgiveness for sin. And here they are in their revelry and their debauchery, mocking God, toasting the idols with these same vessels. God was not pleased. I think we need to be careful when we come, even as believers, when we come, that we don't take the Lord's table for granted. We need to be careful that we don't take God's holiness for granted. We need to be careful that we don't forget the holiness of God that the Lord's table represents and the forgiveness that it represents. It's always to be approached with reverence, with awe, as we consider this perfect Lamb, this perfect Son of God, who came and who shed his blood for us. Joseph Seiss sums up in this point for us in a good way. He says, not only their ill-timed merriment, their trampling on the customary proprieties, and their drunkenness, but even their foolhardy and blasphemous insult to the Most High God is veiled over and cloaked up with a pretense of devotion. He says, but this was as far as it was possible for human daring and infatuation to go, It was more than the powers of heaven could quietly endure. This was the end. Another reason for God's response, I believe, is that in the kingdom there is a forgotten man, the holy man of God, Daniel. He's been sidelined for a while, but God isn't finished with him yet. And we see that clearly in the next chapter, chapter 6, as he deals with Darius. And then on in chapter 9, chapter 10, 11, 12, we see God still using Daniel in this kingdom, this old man, this old godly man. He's not been cast off yet. God has a purpose for him. And then also there a fourth reason would be the purpose of political ruin, as it's prophesied, to raise up Darius and Cyrus. We see Darius enter into the picture at the end of this chapter. And we see a story of him in chapter 6, of course, when he cast Daniel into the lion's den. There's nothing outside of biblical literature that tells us anything about Darius. But most likely Darius was a regent who was put in charge of the province of Babylon, under Cyrus the Persian. Cyrus was the main king, and Darius served under him as king of the province of Babylon. That's as much as we really know about Darius. But God raised up Darius, and he raised up Cyrus to conquer Babylon and to replace Belshazzar and to judge these people. And this was all prophesied long before. So we see in this story, too, that our sovereign God is always working. He's always at work. He's always at work even when we don't see it. He's always at work even when evil, and sometimes especially when evil things are taking place. God is at work. They're accomplishing his plan and his purpose. Verse 6, we see the true color of the king. It says, after he sees the writing, it says, "Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together." So the king's true color isn't the color of a perpetually tanned Adonis. The king's true color is white as a sheet. This man is a coward. This man is, you know, all of his boasting, all of his blasphemy, it all suddenly comes to an end. There's suddenly this tremendous hush. You got 1,000 people in this huge hall in revelry and dancing and yelling and who knows what, music going on. All of a sudden, here's this writing on the wall, and there's this hush. And the king begins to shake. He turns white, his knees hitting each other, faint. This is the true color of the king. All of this braggadocio has come to an end. And what's the king's response? Letter D, power failure. Fear and folly is the way I titled that. And we do see here a true power failure. Verse 7 says, "The king called loudly," and he's probably screaming, "to bring in the enchanters." You know, so he's got to somehow pull himself together here and sober up, but it's not really possible to sober up. But he screams out loudly. He's terrified. He's drunk. He says, "Bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers." And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Then all of the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing. They couldn't even read it or make known to the king the interpretation. And then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So I wonder if his color changed in verse 6, how much more it changed in verse 9. How much whiter can you get than white? He was just absolutely terrified. And it's interesting that they could not interpret. They couldn't even read it, let alone interpret it. Belshazzar, like so many people who have wealth and or power, he wants a quick fix to the problem. He's got a problem here. There's this hand that wrote on the wall. He doesn't have any idea what it says. This is eerie. This is terrifying to him. And he wants a fix. And so how does he approach that fix? Money, wealth, power. This is, you know, anybody that can do this for me, I'll give it to you. You know, I've got it to offer to you. And isn't that the case for so many? In fact, that's become kind of the American way. If there's a problem, you throw money at it. If there's a problem over in Iraq, you just throw money at it. How many billions of dollars have been absolutely wasted, squandered in events like this? We think that with wealth or with power, we can solve our problems. And that isn't the case. Belshazzar thought he was going to solve his problem. But all of his employees, all of these wise men, all of these scholars, had no answer. They couldn't even read it, let alone tell him what it meant. And so this is the power of failure. His power means absolutely nothing. So what's the answer? What is the answer? We see this in the next verses, 10 through 12. There is still a man of God in this kingdom. I tell you, when I think about, after studying Daniel for several weeks here and studying it in our previous preaching times, when I think about Daniel, just thinking about him makes me emotional. This man was an incredible man. The queen, who's in the palace elsewhere, she's apparently not in the party, and she's probably Nebuchadnezzar's wife, probably Belshazzar's grandmother. Let's read verse 10. It says, "The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, 'O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him the chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation.'" So she reminds Belshazzar that there is still a man of God in the kingdom. Yeah, he's been sidelined for, say, 23 years, but he's still there. He's still there, available to God. He's still there, undoubtedly praying, as we see in chapter 6, three times a day, to God with the windows open toward Jerusalem. Daniel's still there. The queen knows that he's there. We don't really have any idea what kind of a relationship that she had with Daniel. I imagine that they were friends. Maybe they were just acquaintances, but she knows the history, and she hasn't forgotten that he's there. And it's interesting that she prefers to use Daniel's real name rather than the pagan name that that King Nebuchadnezzar had given him. I think that that's significant, that she recognizes where Daniel belongs and who he belongs to. So she says, you know, this Daniel, he can give you the interpretation. And in verses 13 to 16, letter F, "Oh, I knew that." We see that the king tries to hide his terror. He tries to recover a sense of control and to demonstrate that he's still in charge. And he almost makes it sound like it's his idea to summon Daniel. He postures himself as one who has something significant to offer in order to get what he wants, as I shared earlier, to offer wealth and power. In verse 13, it says, "Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king answered and said to Daniel, 'You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah.'" Kind of like, yeah, you know, I knew this all along. And actually, he did. He had just rejected or ignored it. He says in verse 14, "I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have brought in... Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." So, in effect, what Belshazzar says to Daniel is, he says, "Solve this problem for me. Give me the interpretation. Tell me what's going on here. And you'll be rewarded richly for it." And then we see letter G, the prophet speaks. That clock moves so fast. Down in Mexico, I go for an hour and a half, and I'm just getting warmed up. So, if they start bringing the donuts and coffee up here, we'll know it's time for me to stop. Okay, gee, the prophet speaks, and we see this in verses 17 through 28. And again, we see here that Daniel is a model of what a godly man should be, or what a godly woman should be. Daniel is a perfect picture of composure. His words reflect peace and confidence in his God. He has a calm authority that is fearless, and yet is completely under control. This godly man, like I said, he's 80 years old. He's walked with God since his youth, and he has seen his God work. He's seen his God work miracles time and again. He understands that it is God who raises up kings and kingdoms and takes them down. And throughout the centuries, Daniel's been set forth as a model of strength, of courage, of faith, of godliness. And he's undaunted, he's unwavering, he's uncompromising in his commitment to God. You know, there's a World Magazine, at the end of every year they have a article, Daniel of the Year. They vote on a person who's a Daniel of the Year, a person who's exhibited courage and faith and devotion to God. I was just recently discussing Daniel over breakfast with a good friend of mine, and he said, you know, Daniel almost seems like he's superhuman, the way that he's represented in Scripture. And my thought is, well, he is superhuman because the Holy Spirit was so clearly in control of this man. He was so filled with the Spirit and used by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, to accomplish God's purposes. So Daniel delivers here what really is a sermon. It's not just an interpretation of the writing, it's a sermon. And one can just imagine, as Daniel begins to speak, the death-like silence coming over the room. A thousand plus partygoers are in this room, and this prophet, this man of God, who's been brought in, is going to speak. And there's a hush, because they want to hear what the prophet's going to say. So first of all, we see that Daniel clarifies his motive. He wants to make it very, very clear who he's serving. He says in verse 17, it says, "And Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation.'" He says, your promise of reward means nothing to me. I'm serving, as he says in the next verse, I'm serving the Most High God who wrote this message. And that is why I'm going to give you the interpretation. I'm not giving you this interpretation for the rewards that you're offering. That means absolutely nothing to me. You know, the things of God are not for sale, and servants of God don't serve God to prosper, for monetary gain. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Acts in chapter 20, he said, I coveted no one's silver or gold or adornment. The things of God are not for sale, and servants of God should never serve for the purpose of personal gain. And Daniel was not serving God for the purpose of personal gain. He's 80 years old. He's been through this is the third king. He's already been exalted, and he's been brought back down. He's toward the end of his life. He's walked with God all these years. He knows what reality is, and he knows the true value of worldly possessions. The value is nil. It's nothing. And we see that clearly in this passage as well. So Daniel's poised to give the king a direct and unprejudiced interpretation. He's going to tell it to him exactly as it is. And first thing he does is he gives Belshazzar a lesson on sovereignty. Verses 18 to 21. He says, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. And this is key, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. So he recounts what Belshazzar already knew about his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, that he was humbled by God. The story of Nebuchadnezzar 7 years foraging around in the grass like an animal, I'm sure didn't cease to be told after 23 years. Belshazzar knew all about this. He knew that God had humbled his grandfather. He knew that God had put a judgment upon him until he recognized that the Most High God reigns and rules. So Daniel says, letter C, you are without excuse in verse 22. He effectively turns upon Belshazzar and says, you ignored all of the evidence. You knew all of this. You knew it all, but you chose to disregard it. What kind of a leader are you? And this makes me think of the responsibility that is connected with leadership. Someone who is an irresponsible leader is not a leader. You can't be a leader and be irresponsible. That is not a leader. And we've seen that many times in countries that fail. I mean, look at North Korea. I don't even want to go there, but don't have time for that. Anyway, this man is not a leader. Belshazzar ignored all the wisdom and experience of his predecessor and squandered the kingdom in a drunken, reprehensible stupor. And do we recognize in our own lives, as fathers, as mothers, as leaders in the church, do we recognize the responsibility that is connected with leadership? We are to live, when we are leaders, by a higher standard. We are to be responsible. I am so thankful for the elders that God has raised up in this church who are responsible, who are willing to take that responsibility and carry out the responsibilities that they have. That's what being a leader is all about. And we see letter D, pride, sacrilege, and idolatry walk hand in hand. Verse 23, but you, Belshazzar, have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines, have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. So Daniel says to Belshazzar, you have not only ignored the evidence that was given to you, but even more than that, you have gone into a blasphemous, idolatrous sacrilege. You have profaned the holy vessels of God's temple, and you have ignored, you have rejected the God who controls every breath that you take, the God who holds your life in his hand. And reminds me of what Paul said in Athens at the Areopagus. He said, for in him we live and move and have our being. This is the God, the creator of the universe, the one who created us, the one who sustains us. You have ignored him. And not only have you ignored him and rejected him, you have lifted yourself up above him and you have mocked him. You have blasphemed him. This is the end. And we see in verses 24 and 25 that the judgment initially is obscured, and it's obscured in the writing of these letters. And I thank Rochelle for putting up here on our, what are these called, banners, the words that were inscribed upon the wall. Anybody, any of you, if you walked in here, would you know what those words mean? I don't think so. How do we know what those words mean? So we see here, Daniel says in verse 24, then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. So there's this obscure writing that's done by this mysterious hand on the wall. And various scholars have attempted to decipher the meaning of these words. They've gone on with all these monetary analogies, and that shekels and shekels and half shekels, and that these represent different kings. And even to this day, the scholars have not been able to come up with an accurate interpretation of what these words mean. And I think, well, Daniel gives us the interpretation. It's right here. It tells us what it means. So why are people always wanting to try and figure out something else? It's here. God has told us through Daniel what it means. They're not going to be able to figure it out any more today than the employees of Belshazzar were able to figure it out back then. It's given to us. All of these, I should say, this obscure message is really a judgment that is hidden. The fact that they were not able, it's a judgment that's pronounced, but the fact that they were not able to interpret it is even a greater judgment, because they don't understand. And it makes me think, if you go to Matthew 13 and Jesus explains to the disciples why he spoke in parables. The reason he spoke in parables was because that those who did not see would continue not to see, and those who did see, it would be revealed. A parable would conceal and would also reveal. And that's exactly what this does. It conceals and then it reveals to someone who's able to see, and that is Daniel. He's able to see. And then we find out as we go on that Belshazzar was not even able to understand it even after Daniel told him what it means. And that makes me think again of the scholars of today. Daniel tells us what it means, but no, that can't be it. It's got to be something else. So let's dig a little bit deeper and try and figure out what these words really mean. No, Daniel gives it to us. So then F, the judgment is made clear. And Daniel makes it clear in this way. It says, Mene, which is repeated, means numbered. It's all over, Belshazzar. Your number is up. Your Bel, your God, cannot protect you. Belshazzar means Bel, protect the king. Well, he can't protect you. Your number's up. It's over. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance. Your value is nil. You don't have a true weight. You're like a feather on the scale. You don't measure up to God's standard. The whole idea is that of trial and judgment. Peres, divided, contains a possible double meaning. He changes the word a little bit. It refers to parson, as it's given earlier, and then Daniel says Peres. Parson sounds like Persians. It's really a double meaning that the kingdom has been divided, and the Persians are the ones who are going to do the dividing. They're the ones that it's going to be divided to, the Medes and the Persians. So there's really a double meaning there. So the message of the image of chapter 2 is being played out. Belshazzar completely corrupted the head of gold, and now the stage is set for the chest of silver and arms, and chest and arms of silver to take its place. And that night, the world power of Babylon collapsed. It was around 539 BC, October 10th or 11th, that Babylon collapsed. Isaiah said in chapter 40, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." So Babylon, this magnificent Babylon, had met its Waterloo. And then we see that Belshazzar fulfills his promise in verse 29. He still doesn't get it. He doesn't understand the prophecy even after Daniel has told him, and still wants to clothe Daniel in the purple and give him these presents. And I want to read what Alexander McLaren says in his expositions of Holy Scripture, very eloquent preacher from England in the 19th century. "Further, Belshazzar was carousing while the Medes and Persians were ringing Babylon round, and his hand should have been grasping a sword, not a wine cup. The execution of the sentence need not occupy us long. Belshazzar so little realized the facts that he issued his order to deck out Daniel in the tawdry pomp he had promised him, as if a man with such a message would be delighted with purple robes and gold chains, and made him third ruler of the kingdom which he had just declared was numbered and ended by God. The force of folly could no further go. No wonder that the hardy invaders swept such an imbecile from his throne without a struggle. His blood was red among the lees of the wine cups, and the ominous writing could scarcely have faded from the wall when the shouts of the assailants were heard, the palace gates forced, and the half-drunken king, alarmed too late, put to the sword. He that, being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." So we see that Belshazzar fulfills his promise. We have to at least give him that. But he fails to see the meaning of the interpretation, the implications of it. But we see that God fulfills his promise in verses 30 and 31. It says that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So at the same time that Daniel was interpreting the writing, the prophecy was being fulfilled as the Medes and Persians began pouring into the city. Belshazzar had unknowingly been celebrating his own funeral. And it was all over, and there was no way of escape. There was no way out. And that makes me ask the question, do we really have another chance if we reject God's word to us? There may be those sitting here today who, maybe you've grown up in the church, maybe you've been here a number of times, maybe you've listened to the preaching of the Word of God, that it never penetrates. You've never really embraced it as truth. You've never really embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior. How long do you think God is going to give you to respond? Are you going to respond to that truth? When will you respond to that truth? I believe that there is a time, I mean, Belshazzar, even while he's still breathing, is as good as dead. He's done for. It's over. There's not another opportunity. And I really believe that there is a time in our lives, though we're still living physically, where we actually are completely dead and hopeless spiritually. Don't cross that threshold. Don't cross that point of no return. I believe there is a time when God cuts us off, and it may be different for every person, and I'm not the one to judge that for anybody. My prayer for anyone that's still breathing is that they will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is still opportunity, that there is still hope. But don't trifle with God. Don't trifle with the message of God. If he is calling you, respond to him. Embrace him. Embrace the Savior. So what about us? What about you? Has God weighed us in the balance and found us wanting? When we are placed into the balance before God, are we placed there by ourselves, or are we placed there in Christ? If we're placed there by ourselves, we're going to be light as a feather, just like, Belshazzar. But if we're placed there in Christ, we are found perfect. There is nothing wanting. There is nothing lacking. His righteousness becomes our righteousness.
All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. But the righteous deeds of Christ are perfect. They're holy, they're just. And his righteousness, his justice becomes our justice. Don't get into the balance. Don't be placed in the balance without being clothed in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. And those of you who have embraced Christ, including myself, are we pursuing him? Are we falling into the mode of a Belshazzar, where the things of the world are more important than the things of God? Are we falling into a mode where faith is really just something that's kind of on the sideline of our lives? The time in the internet and in our work and in our various pleasures are all much more important. Even though we maybe wouldn't verbalize that, they're much more important than our relationship with God. Let's be like Daniel. I don't have time to go there, but I was going to contrast or give several different things that come out of this message, but one of them is a contrast between Daniel and Belshazzar. There's such a contrast there. Be a Daniel. Don't be a Belshazzar. And don't be something in between. Daniel gives us a model to pursue of godliness, of faith, of integrity, of endurance, of courage. You could go on and on with positive adjectives to describe this man Daniel, this godly man. Be a Daniel. Pursue being a Daniel. Pursue godliness. Live in light of eternity, not in light of the next meal or the next job or the next car or the next vacation. Live in light of eternity. Because it goes on forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this incredible man, Daniel. We thank you for the model that you have lifted up before us of a man who, as your scripture says about Elijah, he was a man like us. Daniel was a man like us. But you had your hand upon him, Father, and he submitted to your will, to your purposes. Father, help us to have that same heart, that heart of Daniel, to pursue you, to walk with you, to desire you, to live in light of eternity. Help us with these things, Father, and may your words not return void from what we've heard this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.